Go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 2 as we enter into a third message on the topic of unity. And so if you've, I stated in the very first message that there's a lot of things that could be said, it probably should be said about unity, too much to fit in one message, and so I've just kept going with that. And so this is the third week talking about it. If you've missed out on any of the last couple weeks, you can find those online, and I'd recommend if you've missed them, catch up on that just a little bit as things kind of piece together. Now, if you are familiar with NBA basketball, especially as much as I was back in the 80s and the 90s, long before you had all the... Nowadays, it seems like every player on the team is launching up three-pointers like crazy. It doesn't matter if you're 7 foot tall or whatever, you're all throwing up three-point shots like crazy. So this is back quite a while ago before things started to change. And if you're familiar with the 80s and 90s basketball, you know who these people are. These are the Detroit Pistons. These are the bad boys, some of them. Not all of them, but these are some of the main culprits right there. These people, the bad boys, they back in the day, they had the reputation for being extremely, extremely physical, especially compared to how things get called and officiated today. They were vicious. They were intimidating. They didn't care who they hurt. They were bullies, and they did it as a team. It was their group mentality, and it became their reputation. Thus, the fitting name of the Detroit Bad Boys to accompany that reputation. In 1989 and in 1990, they also happened to be the back-to-back reigning champions before Michael Jordan and the Chicago Bulls dethroned the bully and started a championship dynasty of their own with its own reputation as the Unstoppable Bulls, winning 6 titles in 8 years. The Bad Boys, they were one of the most hated championship teams by most people back when they were reigning. Now, when I say Rolls-Royce, what comes to mind for you? Elegance, luxury, rich people with lots of money to waste, maybe the thought that there is no chance I'll ever ride in one, much less ever own one. They have a reputation as being a vehicle made for and restricted to the elites. And with a price tag of over I looked up the prices of these cars, with over 300,000, I think it was like 340,000 to 380,000 for the three models I looked at. That kind of a price tag makes it where only a very select few can ever have one. The materials used in their interior are intended to communicate to the driver, owner of the vehicle, that this vehicle isn't your normal car. A 12-cylinder engine compared to the 4 cylinders I have in my Honda Civic communicate that this is not your ordinary car. The Rolls-Royce has a reputation. Now, Taco Bell also has its own reputation. Right now, Taco Bell is the only place in America where you can find cheap gas. And that's not my joke. That's Carl. Carl shared that joke 2 years ago, and I've never forgotten it. Blame him. Now, I didn't grow up with Taco Bell. I didn't grow up with Taco Bell anywhere near me, much less any place that was open 24 hours a day. But that all changed the moment I went to Olivet, started my college years. Late night homework and all-nighters were what made me get acquainted with Taco Bell for the very first time. It doesn't necessarily, actually it doesn't at all, have the reputation of being the highest quality of food. Its reputation is being cheap and being readily accessible. It is food that is there when you need it to be there, no matter the time on the clock. And then there's Target. Target has the reputation of not being Walmart. It's cleaner than Walmart, it's quieter than Walmart, it's friendlier than Walmart, it has nicer looking clothes than Walmart. Target is what Walmart wants to be when it gets its act together. The thing about reputations when it comes to Target and the other things that I mentioned, Taco Bell, Rolls-Royce, the Bad Boys, along with so many other things out there, is that they have reputations, and many times those reputations are not at all accidental. Sometimes they may start off by accident, but then they just roll with it. They embrace that reputation, and it becomes their motto. It becomes their selling point for their advertisements. It's what gets promoted to the consumers on the outside. In a very consumer-driven culture like the one that we live in, a lot of money gets spent by people and businesses to prop up and support a certain reputation. And a lot of money gets spent by people and businesses when there is a problem, when there is damage control that needs to happen. Something negative has happened in the public realm, and it threatens their reputation. It threatens a person's reputation, a business, whatever, because of the public's perception. And so something has to be done to fix it, because reputations matter. And with that, let's read from Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. Go ahead and stand with me as I read. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. What is the reputation of the church? Now, the answer to that question may depend heavily on who it is that's being asked that question, in much the same way that asking the question, what was Jesus' reputation, might have different answers based on who you asked. Jesus had a reputation for eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, which did not give him a good positive reputation with the Pharisees, but it did give him a positive reputation with the outcasts. The lame, the blind, those with leprosy, the people pushed to the fringes of society, those kinds of people were drawn to Jesus because of the reputation he had in the eyes of people like them, as word about Jesus spread more and more. What is the reputation of the church in the eyes of our neighbors? What comes to mind when people think of churches and church people? This is something that we really need to be keenly aware of, and not for any sort of marketing purposes or any kind of a church growth strategy. The purpose of knowing what the reputation of the church is in the eyes of the world is so that not so that we can change into what the world wants us to look like and hope that we have a better opinion of us out there. The purpose of knowing is so that we can accurately assess whether or not the church is adequately reflecting Christ. In order to do that, we need multiple perspectives and not just our own vision of ourselves. In John chapter 13, which Larry read earlier, the disciples were given a very specific command. As Jesus has loved them, so they must love one another. And by this special kind of love, all men in this world will know that they are Jesus's disciples if they love one another. Now, there are all sorts of things that Jesus taught his disciples all along the way as he walked with them and taught them for a lengthy period of time. But when you get closer to Jesus' death on the cross, as he gets to those final moments, those are the sorts of times when the things that are most important get elevated and lifted up. In this instance, what is being lifted up in the book of John chapter 13 is the love of Jesus for them, for shaping the love they have for each other, and that love standing out in the world as his disciples. Last week, one of the main points was that an established identity in Christ is the key unifying factor for the body of Christ. An identity in Christ is what Christians share in common. It pulls us all together. It holds us all together. And because of that mutually shared identity in Christ, looking like Christ is an aim that we all also share in common. When that all works as it's intended to work, the end result is that people on the outside, looking at the special way a group of people love each other, they look at that and they say, those people are followers of Jesus. Just look at the way in which they love each other. There is no other group out there in the world that loves and cares for each other like those Christians do. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure that if we were to go out and take a poll of the people of this world to determine what they see happening between brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm pretty sure we would probably come away from a lot of those conversations and the answers to that question, recognizing that there's probably some serious damage control work that needs to be done. A reputation of being unloving is extremely problematic, and not just because it reflects poorly on us, but more importantly, because it reflects poorly on Jesus. The charge that Christians are unloving is one of the most serious of charges, because the command for Jesus, by Jesus, for us to love each other as he loved us is the most serious of commands. While there are by all means situations where accusations of being unloving gets tossed around in ways that are really not justified, there are plenty of situations where the accusations are spot on. Some of the most unloving things in life that I've ever experienced firsthand didn't involve non-Christians or what my southern mama would call heathens. It involved Christians. It involved people who are brothers and sisters in Christ in God's very big family. When men and women in this world call the church unloving, we should not just simply write that off as them calling the church unloving because the church disagrees with them on something. There are times when we, the church, are called unloving because we've chosen to be mocking instead of being mature. We've chosen dismissiveness instead of empathy. We've chosen to talk instead of listen. Times when we've remembered the truth, but we've entirely neglected grace. Times when we've actually been unloving in ways that do not live up to the standard we see in Christ and the standard he has for all of his disciples. In order for us to get back to the standard of love as set by Jesus for his disciples, there are three things that combine together, I think, to perfectly encapsulate what this perfect love of Jesus is supposed to look like. And the first part of this Christ-like love, which makes us stand out in this world, is that this love is a love where we are able to sacrifice ourselves. The ability to sacrifice oneself is the sort of thing we hear when we listen in on the prayer of Jesus on the Mount of Olives while soldiers are on the way to arrest him. It is the very first part of that very familiar prayer, "Not my will." We'll get to the other part of that prayer later, but "not my will" is where we must start in talking about the kind of love Jesus has on display in his life. "Not my will" is what can be heard in the background of Paul's words in Philippians chapter 2, if we're listening. When Paul says that we're not to do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, or that we shouldn't be looking only to our own interests, but the interests of others, he's saying we need to get off of ourselves. This life isn't about my will. This life isn't about my ambitious aims. This life isn't about my desires. It isn't about my interests. The posture of "not my will" is the entry point into the kind of love and the kind of life that Jesus wants for us in our midst as brothers and sisters in Christ. Not my will is an entry point that involves a sacrifice of self. And when Jesus said that anyone who would follow after him would need to first deny themselves, he meant it. The entry point of "not my will," of denying oneself, of saying no to oneself, of sacrificing oneself, is an entry point that is in stark contrast to a world that would have you saying yes to yourself, yes to your will, yes to your way, yes to your truth, yes to your interests, and yes to preserving yourself at any and all costs. A posture of "not my will," which sacrifices oneself and boldly declares that there are things more important than myself, is a posture that shines brightly in a self-seeking, self-gratifying, and self-prioritizing world. And this is just the first step headed toward the fullness of the perfect love we see in Christ. In order to love like Jesus, we need to purposefully and intentionally take a back seat. And as somebody who almost always drives when Lori and I are together, taking a back seat isn't something I'm a fan of. I'm a horrible backseat driver, and I'm a horrible front seat passenger side driver, as Lori nods her head, which is probably why she lets me drive all the time, almost exclusively. Like most people, I prefer to be in the driver's seat. I want to be the one in charge, and I'm thankful that Lori lets me do that. There are times where I think I'm an amazing driver, but there are plenty of times where she knows I'm not so amazing. And I actually had this in the back of my mind as we were driving to my parents yesterday to go visit with them, kind of as an early Father's Day birthday celebration. I was thinking about this and making sure it didn't happen yesterday, because I knew it was something that might happen. But what might happen is if Lori had a dollar for every time I missed an exit because I'm deep in a conversation and I just totally forget where I'm supposed to turn off, or I'm just thinking off in somewhere else and thinking about something, I miss exits all the time. And if she had a dollar for every time that happened, she would easily support her yarn addiction habit that she has with dollars to spare. Almost every time we go on a trip, I'm missing something and having to reroute and go back around. our priorities taking a back seat and our interests taking a back seat and our will taking a back seat is difficult work. It involves the death of ourselves to ourselves, and there's nobody else who can step in and make that death happen for you. You're the one that has to do that. You're the one that has to place yourself and your interests on the altar. You have to offer yourself up sacrificially for that death to happen. Jesus is going to stand at the door and knock and do that sort of thing, but Jesus isn't going to force you to sacrifice yourself. Jesus is going to lay out an invitation for you to let go of control and deny yourself and declare, "Not my will," on your own. Until you do that, until you work your way through that on your own, you will never move further into the fullness of the perfect love that we see in Christ. A perfect love in which we see unparalleled service to others. The Apostle Paul talks about being poured out like a drink offering, and what we read in Philippians chapter 2 is about Jesus being poured out for others. Now, the word used to describe what Jesus did in being made in human likeness is the word kenosis. I mentioned a few weeks ago that I have been reorganizing my closets and my drawers and all of that so that the shirts that currently fit would be in my main closet. And this is actually one of those shirts that I came across along the way. This is from quite a few years ago. I'm trying to remember if it's more like at least 10 years ago. But on it, it says kenosis, and it's got just a picture of water being poured out. And that's the image that our little Bible quiz team at Kankakee decided we wanted to have accompanying us as we were studying Philippians at the time. And so that imagery of something being poured out and emptied is what we mean when we hear the word kenosis. I don't know if you've ever spent time thinking about what Jesus gave up in order to be with us, but it was a lot. Being God, it was a tremendous sacrifice to enter into humanity with all of our limitations. And not only did he enter into humanity in general, but he entered into the lower and more vulnerable depths of humanity in particular. He was born to a young mother with a carpenter dad. His hometown of Nazareth was a kind of hometown where when people heard about it, they would say things like, "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" When Jesus entered into the human situation, he did not enter into a position of wealth or power, but of service. And that service of Jesus was twofold. Going back to the prayer in the Mount of Olives that we didn't finish, "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus' life from the cradle to the cross was lived in service to his Father, the very same Father who spoke loudly from the heavens at Jesus' baptism, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased." Jesus lived in obedient and faithful service to his loving Father, but that's just one part of his servanthood. That love of the Father and that service to the Father is coupled with Jesus' love and service to others. It's why the greatest command to love God with all of your heart, soul, body, and strength is immediately followed up by another command that is like it, the command to love your neighbor as yourself. The service of Jesus involves both as the one flows directly out of the other, a life of service to others that flows out of a life of service to his Father. Whatever love you would naturally direct toward yourself, that love needs to instead be directed toward your neighbor. That is why it's necessary to first sacrifice yourself in order to move further into the fullness of the love we see active in the life and ministry of Jesus. It is impossible to outwardly serve in the way that we see Jesus outwardly serve others without first inwardly dying to yourself. If our lives revolve around ourselves, and if prioritizing a love of ourselves comes first, what will be left for everyone else? The leftovers. Perhaps one of the reasons our world considers Christians and the church to be unloving is because the only thing the people in this world have been experiencing in its interactions with Christians and the church are our leftovers, the table scraps that remain after we've already had our fill first. This is why I'm strongly opposed to any kind of a church schedule or a church routine or a personal life schedule or a personal life routine that keeps church people busy doing churchy things with other churchy people with zero space or zero time left for the world in which we live. A world filled with neighbors we are called to love through the ways in which we serve like Jesus served. God's design and God's desire is not for our lives to be poured out for ourselves. In order to lovingly serve like Jesus lovingly served, other people need to take the front seat. Other people need to be a priority. The interests of others need to be considered. The well-being of others needs to come ahead of our own well-being. In order to love each other as Jesus loved us, we need the humility of Jesus. The one who did not hold on to his own divine attributes, but he relinquished them all and became a humble servant who is empty and open and available for the needs of those around him. In order to love each other like Jesus loved us, we need to sacrifice ourselves and we need to seek to serve others, and we need to do those things with a love that is steadfast. We need to lovingly serve others and keep on lovingly serving others with unwavering persistence, remembering that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus didn't die for the world on its best day, he died for the world on its worst. Jesus didn't serve others on the days when others deserved to be served. He served others on the days when they didn't. Jesus' command for his disciples to love each other as he has loved them comes hot on the heels of Jesus washing the feet of Judas, his betrayer. The unworthiness or worthiness of his disciples was not a factor in whether or not Jesus was going to serve them. In the same way, our calling to lovingly serve as Jesus lovingly served is a calling that's not tethered to whether or not we feel like it or whether or not the people of this world deserve it. The love flowing through Jesus to his disciples, it was not fickle or faint, it was steadfast. It was the very same love that we see on display throughout Scripture. Now, if you read throughout the Old Testament and the ongoing relationship between God and his covenant people established through Abraham and Sarah, what you will find are far more days when that community of people was not the slightest bit deserving of God's love than the days where they were deserving of it. Far more days where they were unfaithful than the days where they were faithful. And yet, despite their constant failings, what you see time and again is the persistent and steadfast love of an always faithful God. A God who would care for the provision and the protection of his people despite their grumbling and groaning and whining or outright rebellion. Why would God do that? Because they were his people. And because they were his people, and because of the kind of love he had for his people, he couldn't just turn his back on them, even if that's exactly what they may have deserved. That very same steadfast love of God we see in the Old Testament is the very same love we see Jesus pour out onto his disciples, even when they were afraid, even when they didn't understand, even when they didn't believe, even when they abandoned him, even when they denied knowing him. Despite their failings, despite falling short, Jesus kept on loving them with the fullness of his love. And that enduring, steadfast love is the exact kind of love, the exact same love, that brothers and sisters in Christ are called to exhibit toward each other today. The call of Jesus to love brothers and sisters in Christ with that kind of ongoing, steadfast love is why I find it confusing when I hear people say things like, "I love Jesus, but I'm done with the church." I totally understand and get that there are people with experiences that have been where they have been severely disappointed or where they've been hurt. I'm not oblivious to many of those stories, and at the very same time, I'm also not oblivious to the fact that God has had abundantly more opportunities over the course of the history of Israel and the history of the church to just walk away because of the failings of his people. But God the Father has never, ever done that, nor will he ever do that. And neither has Jesus, and neither should any of Jesus' disciples. If you are a follower of Jesus, a love of the church is not something that just goes away. It says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus gave himself up for the church he loved, not because the church was perfect, but in order to make it perfect, to make her holy, to make her clean, to make her a radiant church. Only a steadfast kind of love can make any person or group of persons holy, clean, and radiant. Only a steadfast kind of love can get the church where she needs to be. Only a steadfast kind of love can firmly unite brothers and sisters in Christ in our witness to the world, so that by our love, all men will know that we are Jesus' disciples. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This morning, we're going to be closing with the song, "They'll Know We Are Christians by Our Love." And before we head out into the world where we live, it's important for us to remember that our witness, our reputation in this world matters tremendously. The witness of the church is so much bigger than any one of us, but we all have the chance to participate in what our world sees when our world sees us. When the world sees us, they should see the most loving group of people they have ever seen. People who willingly and instinctively sacrifice of themselves. People who willingly and instinctively elevate the needs of others and seek out ways to serve them. And people who just keep on loving and refuse to quit loving because their lives have been transformed and unified by the one who poured out everything he had for us, even his own life on a cross. Go ahead and stand this morning as we close in song.